Now, I just want to just spend a few minutes reviewing John. As I said earlier, this will be our last sermon in our series. We're at the very last chapter, chapter 21. And I just want to review a couple of major points on John. If someone was to ask you at work, what are you talking about at church? And you would say, John. And they would say, well, hey, that sounds interesting. What is John about? Hope after all this time you would be able to explain very briefly what the book of John is about. The theme of John is very simply the who, the what, and the why of Jesus. John, very clear on who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. He's very clear on what Jesus did. Jesus came to this world, lived a perfect life, he taught, he did miracles, and he died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. And John is very clear on why Jesus came. He didn't come just to set a good example of what it means to be a good man, even though he did do that. He came to give eternal life, true spiritual life, to all who believe in the person and work of Jesus. That's why he came. The purpose of John is very clearly written in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The purpose of John is that his readers would understand these critical truths of Jesus. And in understanding, they would believe and trust in the person and work of Jesus, that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead. And in trusting and believing, receive the life, that eternal life, that only Jesus can give. So that is the purpose and theme of John. Now, John, of course, is divided up in three major sections. The public ministry of Jesus, we covered that section last year, and that goes up to chapter 12. Then we took a break from John, and then we returned to John this year. We covered the second section of John, chapters 13 through 17, the private ministry of Jesus, that upper room time. And then, of course, today we conclude the final section of John, chapters 18 through 21, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Now, a lot of commentators like to call chapter 1 the prologue to John, and they like to call this chapter, chapter 21, the epilogue to John, or the concluding chapter to John. Now, last week when we looked at John 20, we talked about the resurrection. That chapter covers that very powerful event. Jesus rose from the dead. And last week we talked about the fact that this is a historical event, and we talked about some of the evidence that supports the historical event of the resurrection. And we asked a question, and hopefully answered it, of why is the resurrection important? And so this week we come now to chapter 21, and we see now Jesus, the risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, interacting with his followers, with his disciples. I've aptly titled this chapter, The Risen Lord. The Risen Lord, as he is our risen Lord. Looking at this chapter, chapter 21 will be our text, the whole chapter. I see three sections regarding the risen Lord. The risen Lord directs, the risen Lord loves, and the risen Lord calls. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 21. Again, we're going to cover the whole chapter today. And as is my practice, we're going to go through this chapter kind of verse by verse, section by section, and discuss it. The first section, as I said earlier, is the risen Lord directs. And it's chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. And I'm going to start reading now in verse 1. And usually we can put the verses on the slide. Are the slides working today on that? No, yes? Okay, so we'll start now with the very first section, 21, 1 through 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and that was another name for the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So Jesus had told them earlier, and we don't see this in John, but we see in the other Gospels, to go to Galilee. So they go to Galilee, and they're waiting for Jesus. Simon Peter is the leader, and I don't know if he gets bored or this is how they made their living. They were fishermen. But he says, you know, I'm going to go fishing, guys. That's what we do. We're fishermen. I'm going to go fishing. And there's seven disciples there. There's Peter, there's Thomas, there's Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other guys. They don't know who it is. One of them's probably Andrew, right? Peter's brother. He was a fisherman too. And they follow Peter. They say, okay, we're going to go with you, Peter. Now, typically, my understanding is they fished at night. That's when they would catch the most fish. So they typically fished in the dark. And they went out to fish. And here are these guys, professional fishermen. They catch nothing that night. Nada. Verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large numbers of fish. Now, we talked about this last week, but Jesus had this resurrection body now, the raised, resurrected Jesus. And this body was different than his regular body. It had some kind of spiritual, miraculous components to it, if you will. He could go through closed doors, etc. He would kind of appear and disappear to his followers. We see that in Luke and the road to Emmaus. But he also had some physical qualities. You know, he had the imprints of the nails in his hands. He had the imprint of the spear in his side. He could eat fish. It had some physical qualities also. And one of the things you see throughout the four Gospels with the resurrected Jesus is because he was different, he wasn't completely easily recognizable at first. It took even his very closest followers a few minutes to recognize that it was Jesus. Now, he was recognizable, but for some reason, his body was different. They weren't expecting him. At first, they didn't recognize him often. We saw last week when Mary Magdalene saw him, she didn't recognize him until he called his name, Mary. And she said, oh, teacher. So Jesus is on the shore and he calls out to him, hey guys, have you caught any fish? And they don't recognize it's Jesus, but it is. They said, no, we didn't. And so Jesus says, well, go on this side. You guys are going to catch some fish. And they're like, I don't know what they're thinking. This guy's a stranger. I guess we'll take his advice. You know, we're desperate for some fish. So they throw the net in and they bring in this huge haul of fish. It's so many fish that they can't even pull the net in. Verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, and this is always how John refers to himself, the one who Jesus loved, how we should refer to ourselves when we think of ourselves. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. John recognized it was Jesus. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it. and some bread. Jesus said, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Let me just stop here for a second and talk about this section. You know, I love how John kind of develops the different followers of Christ. And there's room here for individual reactions and responses and processing of who Jesus is. And I love looking at this chapter and thinking about John and Peter. And even the chapter before, you know, where John goes, I was an eyewitness. I ran to the tomb. I was faster. I got there first. But then Peter went in. And and you get this same impression here. You know, they're on the boat. They're seeing this man. And John, he is maybe, if you will, more spiritually intuitive than Peter. And he recognizes Jesus. It is the Lord. That's what he says. But Peter, now he sees it's Jesus based on what John said. But Peter's this impulsive guy, right? And he jumps in the water and, if you will, flees to Jesus. He flees to Jesus. He wants to get there as fast as he can and get to Jesus. John, the more intuitive one, and the others come more slowly. They come in the boat. They're bringing the fish in. We know that Peter had denied Christ three times. And we know from some of the other passages that Jesus had met with Peter. We know that from Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter shows a lot, talks a lot about how Peter gets restored. And I see now that this is the first step of Peter's restoration, if you will. He flees to Jesus. He runs to Jesus, if you will. So Jesus is on the shore. He's cooking some fish and he's got some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. Verse 10, verse 11. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So they come and they dine with Jesus. They eat fish and bread with him. They have a meal with Jesus. I love this that John, you know, he speaks as an eyewitness. It lends credibility to the story. John's saying, you know, I was there. We caught this huge haul of fish. We brought it in. We counted 153 fish. But the net was not torn. They ate with Jesus. The second step of Peter's restoration occurs here. He fellowships with Jesus. Dining is a picture of fellowship. It's a picture of relationship. And Peter, he fled to Jesus, ran to Jesus, and now he dines with Jesus. I call this section The Risen Lord Directs for a reason. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, while Peter and Andrew and James and John are fishing, Jesus calls them. And what does he say to them? Come and follow me. I will make you, what? Fishers of men, right? Jesus called these fishermen to be fishers of men. That's what he called them to be. And we're going to see the book of Acts, we see this. They were fishers of men. They preached the gospel. And they saw thousands of people place their trust in Jesus and receive the eternal life that only Jesus can give. They became fishers of men. And this is a picture of this. You know, as fishermen who were to become fishers of men, they needed to follow the Lord's direction. And I love the picture of the net. The net is a picture of the gospel. It's strong. It won't break. We are all similarly called to be fishers of men, aren't we? All of us are called to be bearers of the good news in this dark world, to be salt and light in this dark world. Not all of us maybe have the gift of evangelism, but we're still called to bring the good news into our spheres of influence and share Jesus through our actions, through our words. And it's important that as we, as fishers of men, as fishers of men and women, as fishers of people, that we follow the Lord as He directs us. And we share that net, that gospel with them. Now I want to be careful here. I don't believe that we should get the impression that if we do what Jesus says, we'll always see great worldly success. But that's not the case. That's not the case. But if we serve as Jesus directs us, as the risen Lord directs us, He will be glorified, He will work, there will be fruit. Sometimes the fruit's just in our own lives. Sometimes the fruit may seem on a worldly level small. But the important thing to God often is the process. And we, as His followers, are called to be fishers of men and women under His direction. The risen Lord directs. The next section is the risen Lord loves. And it's verses 15 through 17. And in this section, we see that Peter's reinstatement is completed. Let me read that section. Verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you. Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." The third step of the reinstatement of Peter is receiving the call for service and accepting that call. You see, he ran to Jesus. He fellowshiped with Jesus. And now he's going to follow the call to serve Jesus. For the three denials, Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" The first time he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Commentators are unsure exactly what "these" refers to, but probably referring to his friends, his brother, his fellow disciples. "Do you love me more than they love me?" Peter said, "Of course, Lord, I do love you." Yeah, he says, "Feed my lambs." He asks him another time, "Do you love me?" He's called to take care of his sheep. The third time, when he was asked, he was hurt because Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me, Simon?" And he's called to feed his sheep. Now, a lot of commentators talk a lot about the Greek for the word love here, and I believe the English does this passage great justice. It does. Jesus is asking very simply, "Peter, do you love me?" And there's a progression here of the call that Peter gets to feed the lambs, take care of the sheep, and finally feed the sheep. And Jesus, in his love, forgives Peter. Jesus, in his love, fellowships with Peter And Jesus in his love reinstates Peter to care for the sheep, to be a shepherd for the people of God. I think it's important here to make sure that the motivation is clear in service for the Lord. The motivation has to be because we love Him. You see, because He first loved us, we now are motivated, as we realize His great love for us, we are motivated to love Him. And because we love Him, we now are called to love others. The motivation for Peter to serve Jesus was not a love of self, not a pursuit for His glory, not to build some human organization that he could say, this is a great organization, look at me, I'm leading this great organization. No, the motivation, the proper motivation, is always love for the Lord. If it's not, if we serve with an improper motivation, two things will happen. One, the glory will go to the wrong person, will go to us or somebody else or some human organization. And two, you'll burn out. You'll burn out. The motivation for serving the Lord is always a love for the Lord. And we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. So let us be people who, all the more as we realize the great love of the Lord for us, demonstrated by the death and resurrection of Christ, demonstrated by our forgiveness in those who have trusted Him, demonstrated in the fact that He lives in us and works in our lives and redeems us, let us then all the more be motivated to love Him in return. And as we love Him in return, we are now capable and able to love others with the proper motivation. The risen Lord loves. The risen Lord directs, the risen Lord loves, and finally, the risen Lord calls, verses 18 through 25. So I'm going to start reading here in verse 18. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then He said to him, "Follow me." So Peter is now reinstated. He's fleed to Jesus, if you will. He's fellowshipped with Jesus. And now he's received the call for service from Jesus, that he has accepted. And now as the reinstated Peter, Jesus now tells Peter some pretty difficult news. He tells Peter, as my servant, as one who's going to serve me, as one who loves me, as one who's called by me, as one who's going to shepherd my sheep, this is going to lead to your death. You will become a martyr for the Lord. You will glorify me, but it's going to lead to your death. But I still expect you to follow me. I still expect you to follow me. I'm sure Peter, when he heard this news, had to be... His world must have been rocked. He must have been like, "Lord, I'm going to die for you? And you still want me to follow you? Okay, Lord. So be it. I'm going to follow you, Lord, because I love you." But Peter has a question first, doesn't he? Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about him? So John's there. This is John. And John's following him. And Peter just gets this very difficult news. Peter, follow me, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep. And by the way, it's going to lead to your death. But follow me. And Peter goes, well, okay, Lord, I accept that. I'm going to follow you. But what about John over there? It's same deal for him too, right? Right? All of us, right? It's not just me. Jesus answered, verse 22. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Jesus said, Peter, if I want him to remain till I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Now, John's very clear here. Some people misunderstood and said, oh, John's never going to die, or John's going to live for a long time, or John's going to be there until Jesus returns. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, if he was going to give that call to John, that shouldn't change the call and the response he gave to Peter. Now, I think this is a very important principle here. The risen Lord calls, and he calls each of us. In many ways, the call is very similar to all of us. We're called to serve him. We're called to follow him. We're called to be his disciples. We're called to live lives that display the presence of Christ in our life. We're called to be salt and light, to share the gospel, to be fishers of people. We're called to defeat sin in our life. We're called to pursue holiness. Yes, those calls are the same amongst all of us, but the particulars of that call are different for each one of us. God gives a different call in the particulars to each one of us. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful here not to be caught up and distracted by comparing ourselves one to another. Some of us struggle in our jobs. Some of us don't. Some of us struggle in our finances. Some of us don't. Some of us struggle in our relationships. Some of us don't. Some of us struggle with the location we're at. Some of us don't. I did a lot of short-term medical missions, and I also did a lot of time working with an organization called Project MedSend. Project MedSend sends medical people into full-time Christian work all over the world. And I had the privilege to travel to several of these places and interact with these doctors. A lot of them were doctors. And I talked to them very honestly. You know, a lot of these physicians were living lives that were very difficult. Medical missions often are kind of frontier areas, unreached people groups, developing world environments, a lot of sickness, a lot of infectious diseases, electricity's plus minus, water's plus minus. And here I was a physician living in the United States. And relative to them, you know, I was living kind of the doctor's life in the United States. And relative to the suffering that they were going through, it made my suffering pale in comparison on the little things that I suffered over. And so I started talking to some of these guys. And I was like, well, kind of, what do you think about that? Here you are, you're a doctor, you're struggling. Other doctors in the United States are you know, they live the good life, so to speak. How do you deal with that? Now, some docs, some of these people were obviously a little bit envious. They kind of felt, you know, goodness gracious, you know, it stinks doing what we're doing. I don't like it. I'm envious of my colleagues in the States. And along with that envious kind of came on some of them kind of a sense of superiority, kind of pride. But we're you know, really strong Christians, and I feel good about being a strong Christian and doing, you know, just kind of Christian work for the Lord. And, you know, believe me, I wouldn't judge them. I'm just like, I thought they were all awesome. They're all on a pedestal in my mind. But several of them really blew me away with their humility and their heart for the Lord. And this is what I heard over and over again. There was no greater joy than being in the center of God's will for me. No greater joy than being in the center of God's will for me. The risen Lord calls us, and the call is different for each of us in the particulars. And whatever your call is, do not be distracted by what's going on with your brothers and sisters. And be busy comparing yourself to them, or look at them and I don't get this, and look at what they got and I don't have this. It leads to envy and pride. However, have the perspective of I want to be in the center of God's will for me. And when I'm in the center of God's will for me, there's no greater joy to know I'm where God wants me. I'm involved in what God wants me to be involved with. I'm doing what God's called me to do. That is the joy of being His follower. The joy of responding to the call of the risen Lord. The risen Lord, He directs, He loves, and He calls. I want to conclude, and for my takeaway, I want to concentrate a little bit on this, on the issue, this idea of Peter's reinstatement and restoration. And my takeaway is very simply, live a restored relationship with the risen Lord. Live a restored relationship with the risen Lord. And I want to talk about, you know, I like to try to be practical. I want to talk about three types of individuals and the need to live this restored life with the risen Lord. The first individual I want to talk about is the non-believer. The non-believer. Now, I can't see into your hearts. I don't know where you are with the Lord. Only the Lord knows those things. So I'm not in any way trying to judge anybody here because I don't know. But I do believe there are people that go to church their whole life. Their parents are Christians, their grandparents are Christians. They go to church their whole life. They say some prayers every now and then. They know a little bit of the Bible. They call themselves Christians. They may even intellectually assert to some Christian truths. But they've never experienced relationship with God. They've never truly experienced fellowshipping with the Lord. They've never truly seen or experienced God working in their life. Because they've never truly placed their faith and trust in the risen Lord. They've never truly placed their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus. They've never truly trusted that Jesus died on a cross for their sins and rose from the dead. They are a non-believer. If that's you, If that's you, if you've never truly trusted in the person and work of Christ, today is the day to change that. Today is the day that you can choose to say, I trust in Jesus. That you can choose to place your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus. You can choose to believe that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. If you so choose to do that, you will be forgiven of your sins. You will know God. You will have eternal life. The Holy Spirit will come into you. And you can, from this day on, experience relationship with the risen Lord. The non-believer. The second individual I want to talk about is what I call the backsliding believer. The backsliding believer. Sometimes we go through periods in our walk with God. We know God. We've truly placed our faith in Jesus. He is our Savior and Lord. We're forgiven of our sins. We're going to heaven. We know God. But sometimes we go through periods in our life, and it may be a couple of days in length, it may be a couple of weeks in length, or maybe years in length, when we turn our back and we walk away from the Lord. We do not spend time with the Lord. We are engaged in active, sinful rebellion. We don't invest any time, effort, energy in our walk with God, or in serving God, in knowing God, in being His child. I went through a period like that. I was in my mid-20s. I'd placed my faith in Christ when I was 15. And I'd seen God work in my life. I knew the Lord. I'd seen Him use me. I'd seen Him work in me. I'd seen Him change my life. And I went through a 2-year period of time where I slowly just kind of slid away from the Lord. And before I knew it, I was not spending any time with Him. I was rebelling actively, and I was far away from God. And I want to tell you, I ached for God. I had a spiritual ache in my heart. And I don't know if you've ever gone through a period of backsliding, but if you did, you probably know what I'm talking about. I ached for the Lord. I hurt every day. And even I knew what the pain was, but I still refused to come back to the Lord. And the more time that went by, the harder and harder it was. I felt guilty. I felt bad. I just did not want to do it. I felt like David in Psalm 42. I was parched dry in the desert for the Lord. And one day I had enough. I said, forget it. I can't do this anymore. I quit my job. I moved to a different city. All because I wanted to just... I had to do that to get away from the people I was with, to get away from the area I was with, to get away from the job I was with. I just had to leave. And I came back home to Dallas. And I recommitted my life to the Lord. And God worked. He forgave me. He redeemed me. He restored me. And that was 20 years ago. And I praise God that our Lord is one who loves us and He forgives us and He restores us, He redeems us, He reinstates us. Maybe you're in a similar situation. You're a believer. You've trusted in Christ. Jesus is your Lord, Savior. But you've strayed away. You have walked away from God. And you're aching like I ached for Him. And you think, you know what? I've done too much. I don't want to go back. I can't. I'm too guilty. Jesus is waiting for you with open arms. Just like He waited for Peter. And so I tell you, I ask you, I encourage you, flee to Jesus. Return to Jesus today. Go to Him. Fellowship with Him. Confess your sins. Acknowledge forgiveness. And be reconnected to the Lord. And as you become reconnected, as you recommit your life, as you become reinstated, He will call you to service, just like He called Peter, just like He calls all of us. And that call is a call of joy. Because you will be in the center of His will. So if you're in a period where you've just slid away from the Lord, time has now come for you to come back today. The last believer I want to talk about is the dry believer. The dry believer. Invariably, as we go through our Christian walk, our walk with the Lord, we go through periods of kind of ups and downs. It's just the humanity of us. There's times when we really feel God emotionally. We're excited about the Lord. We see fruit actively happening. We feel blessed in everything we do. Our relationships are blessed. Our work life is blessed. We come to church, we're excited. We fellowship with fellow believers and there's an excitement and a love there. We study His words and the words jump out to us and touch us and move us. And then we go through periods that are kind of dry. You know? We sing songs of worship, but that usual excitement and zeal is maybe not as much, or maybe kind of gone away. We read the Bible and the words seem kind of empty to us. We go before the Lord in prayer and we feel almost kind of a distance of sorts. Kind of a loss of those spiritual highs. Maybe spiritual attack. We sense spiritual attack in our life. Maybe the areas that we're trying to do ministry, we sense resistance at every turn. The ministry is not going well. The people we're sharing it with at work are resistant. Maybe there's trials that are coming up in our lives. Maybe a key relationship is hurting with a parent or a child or a spouse or a loved one. And we feel dry. Feel kind of empty as believers. I want to talk about that a little bit because God's been working with me on this subject of the dry times in my life. There's a writer named John of the Cross. He lived in 1500s in Spain, and he wrote about these desert times. He wrote a book called The Dark Night of the Soul. And I want to read a few excerpts from what he wrote like 500 years ago. He wrote some words. And these words have really touched my heart. And I hope they touch yours. Such souls will likely experience what is called the dark night of the soul. The dark night is when those persons lose pleasure that they once experienced in their devotional life. This happens because God wants to purify them and move them on to greater heights. Later on he wrote, many of these will have a sort of spiritual greed. They will become discontented what God gives them, because they do not experience the consolation. He calls those emotional kind of feelings consolation. They don't experience the consolation they think they deserve. They begin reading many books, performing many acts, and attempt to gain more and more spiritual consolations. Their hearts grow attached to the feelings they get from their devotional life. They focus on the effect and not on the substance of the devotion. Later on he writes, He weans us from all of the pleasures by giving us these dry times and inward darkness. In doing so, He's able to take away vices and create virtues within us. Through the dark night, pride becomes humility, greed becomes simplicity, wrath becomes contentment, luxury becomes peace, gluttony becomes moderation, envy becomes joy, and sloth becomes strength. No soul will ever grow deep in the spiritual life unless God works passively in that soul by means of the dark night. My point is that these dry areas happen to all of us, and they're important. They're very important. The dry times, when we go through them, and invariably we will, as we walk through God, are times for us all the more to pursue God. All the more to pursue God. And to keep pursuing Him, to keep following Him, to continue to be in the center of His will, if you will, even without all of those extra things that we kind of latch on to. To be willing to say, God, even when I don't feel all that super excited about Jesus, even when the words don't reach out and grab me, even when my prayer life seems dry, even when I feel trials and difficulties in every step of the way, even in those times, Lord, I still want to follow You because You are the risen Lord and You are worthy to be followed and You have called me. So all the more when we go through these dry times, these are important times and are to develop us to be spiritually mature, to follow Him even without all of those things that we become so attached to spiritually. And I hope I'm being clear here. But let us be people who, when the times are rich, hey, praise God, let's enjoy them. When we go through these dry times, let's look at them as an opportunity for growth, as an opportunity for spiritual maturity, as an opportunity to say, hey, Lord, with or without those things, I'm going to follow You. Even without those things, I'm going to spend time with You. Even without those things, I want to serve You and be Your man or Your woman. Even without those things, You are the risen Lord, and I want to be in the center of Your will. The risen Lord, He directs, He loves, and He calls. If you're a non-believer, if you're a backsliding believer, or if you're going through a dry time, you're a dry believer, let us continue to pursue relationship with the risen Lord. Let me close in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You that Jesus died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead and now exists and works and lives as our risen Lord. Lord, let us be a people, Father, that know You. Let us be a people, Lord, that pursue You, Lord. Flee to You at all times. Let us be a people, Lord, that are involved in active relationship with You. And let us be a people, Lord, that follows Your call to serve You. No matter what the particulars are, Lord, be they pleasant or unpleasant. But to follow You because, Lord, simply You are the risen Lord and You are worthy. And because You loved us, we love You. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.